All right, good evening, everybody. Let's open up to Ephesians chapter 5. Little bit of review from last week. Almost done with our series on the three faces of Christ, the flesh, the resurrection, and the glorification. I'm going to spend more time on the glorification because that seems to be the most overlooked of the phases of Christ, and yet that's who Jesus is. The other ones were, you know, especially Jesus in the flesh, that was who he was. I'm not saying that's not valid anymore. It definitely is. But Jesus, the Jesus who is a glorified Christ who has conquered everything and has left us an example to follow in his steps. And that's something I think that's really important for us to kind of grab hold of. So last week we were talking about this concept of being children of light. And if we go back there to Ephesians chapter 5, he says in verse 7, well, let's go to 6. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." So you see two different types of children being contrasted here. One is a child of disobedience, a son of disobedience. The other one is a child of light. And the Christian, obviously, is a child of light. But that's not necessarily how people view themselves, right? Especially in the, well, most of what calls itself Christianity and the Restoration Movement. What's the term that they use typically to define Christians? Yeah, well, sinners, right? Yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's who I am. What's that sound like? I mean, you could say I was a sinner saved by grace, but they don't say that, do they? They say, you know, I am a sinner saved by grace. That sounds like you're a son of disobedience that just happened to find some grace and just happened to step in some salvation. That's not who the Christian is. He says we were children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. Now we're children of light. And he tells us what that is. He says, "For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So if we're children of light, if we are light in the Lord, then the fruit that comes from our lives needs to be goodness, righteousness, and truth. Because that's who God says we are. These are the concepts that have to get just really driven into our heads over and over and over again. This is how we need to identify ourselves. This is how we need to define ourselves as light in the Lord. He is light, and his children look like him. Therefore, his children are light. So now for today, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We spent some time going through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and 2 Corinthians 3 is a very, very powerful section of Scripture. But I actually think 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is just as powerful, because Paul is laying out the concept in 2 Corinthians 3 that we all with an unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we know that there's transformation and we are being transformed into that. But then when we see chapter 4, verse 1, we notice that there's that word therefore. And to me, that seems like that is just as important, if not more important, because what Paul's about to say here is he's saying, look, because this is who you are, because you're part of this new covenant that doesn't fade away and the glory stays, it abides, it grows, and you're being transformed into the glory of God. Therefore, wouldn't you want to know what the consequence is of that great, amazing revelation? Well, he tells us. He says, therefore, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, "Since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So the first thing he talks about is this ministry of the new covenant, of the Spirit, of the transformation of the Spirit into the glory of God. And he says, because we have this ministry, and because we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. I don't care what problem anybody is having, when you put that into comparison with the glory of God, what happens to the problem? It shrinks and goes away. When we don't focus on the glory of God and the fact that we have His glorious power at our disposal to overcome, that's when problems start to overwhelm us. That's when things start to become too big for us to handle. When we focus on the concept that this is who God has made us to be, and greater is He who's in me than he who's in the world, all of these types of concepts that God lays out, we start to recognize we never lose heart because we know that God is able to overcome through us. That's the power. He then says, because we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This really is kind of the heart of the ministry. We really have two choices when it comes to how we approach Christianity, especially if you're in a ministry type capacity, which all of us are. You know, all of us have ministry people we're working with. We can walk in craftiness, trying to be clever. We can adulterate the Word of God, change it to make it more palatable, which is done all over the place. It's funny, we were driving and we kind of came in the back way. And I can't remember if it was Joel or Jay, and they were like, wow, a lot of churches around here. Like fake churches, right? Yeah. All of them. I mean, there's one right across the street. Why are there so many? Adulterating the Word of God. That's why. We don't do that. But notice what we do, what Paul says. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I am convinced that when it comes to presenting the gospel, my job is really not that important. Not that important at all. And there's not really much I can do to change the outcome. All I need to do is to present the truth and commend myself to their conscience. And whatever kind of soil they are is going to determine the reaction. That's the bottom line. I cannot change the heart of an individual. I cannot do it. That is outside of my power. So really, I don't do very much. You know what that does for me? It takes a lot of pressure off. I don't have to stand in front of the mirror and go over my arguments over and over again to make sure that everything is perfect in the way that I present, so that I don't happen to mess it up and somehow blow the sale. You know, when I was in sales, my approach was very different. Sometimes I did well, sometimes I didn't do well. The last company I was with, I didn't do well. I'll be honest, I did not do well. And the reason is because everything was over the phone, or it was online, and it was a quick sale. It was boom, no relationship. No relationship. I am not that kind of a salesperson. I was the kind of person that needed to develop a relationship, sit across somebody face to face, present them something, look into their eyes, and get into their life, find out what they needed, find out what they wanted, and then slowly kind of craft that My sales process when I was a financial advisor was very slow. But typically when people signed up with me and they had me manage their money, they didn't leave me. They stayed with me. The last place I was at, it was really transactional. And some people excelled at that. Most of the people that were there were failed advisors because they weren't good at that relationship. They were good at the transactional stuff. I wasn't a failed advisor. I just decided when I moved to Virginia, I didn't want to do that anymore. So I stopped doing it. And I decided to do this because it fell into my lap. And I was like, okay, let's try something different. Wasn't really good at it. I like this concept of manifestation of truth and commending ourselves to each man's conscience in the sight of God. Where we open ourselves up, they get to peek in, they get to see who we are, we share ourselves with them, we tell them the truth, and then they make up their mind depending upon who they are. That takes the pressure off of us right there. And then he says in verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the people who don't see are blind. Now it says that they've been blinded by God. But they've been blinded by the God of this world, right? They first say no, and then ultimately the God of this world comes and blinds their heart, blinds their eyes. We see that from other places. But really, how does Satan blind the minds and the eyes of the people of this world? He does it by presenting the world in all of its glory and trying to distract them with that and having them choose this life over that, over the other one. That's how the blinding takes place. They see the light of the gospel. They choose not to see anymore. It really is a willful blindness. Otherwise, God wouldn't be just in condemning anybody. But it is a willful blindness. But it does come from the God of this world. I mean, how else can we explain what we see? We see people that are acting just absolutely insane, contrary to any type of reason or rationale. And you're wondering, are they looking at the same world we're looking at? Are they looking at the same things we see? Because for us, it's so clear. Because we're children of light. We see the light. We want the light. They don't. They love the darkness. Their deeds are rotten darkness. They want to stay in the darkness. So they're willfully blind, and Satan obliges by blinding their eyes even more. Now notice how the gospel is described here in the middle of verse 4. He says, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. He is the image of God, as we've talked about before. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the same concept, doesn't it? He is the image of the invisible God. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what the gospel is called. Because you see, the gospel is not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's also his subsequent glorification. And the resurrection of Christ points to his glorification. So as children of light, we recognize that this is the gospel, and this is the gospel that we preach. And then he says in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who has said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's one of the best verses in the Bible. First off, he says before he gets to that point, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as bondservant for Jesus' sake. That is not how typically it works. You see it all the time. Preachers elevating themselves, trying to put themselves on a pedestal, wanting the following. We're just bondservants. That's all we are. Every one of us. You know, I appreciate what Joel's talking about, that we all have different roles. We're all bondservants. Each one of us has a different function, but we're all bondservants. There's no elevation of one person over another. That's one thing I love about the true church. It's a priesthood of all believers. There's not this weird sort of hierarchy that's going on. I mean, Paul would have been right there. My opinion, one of the chief of the apostles. He would have been right there alongside every one of us, working and laboring, not lifting himself up, but actually serving as hard as he can, more than anybody, to prove how much he loves each and every person. When he had a right to sit back and with all the things that he sacrificed and have people just give to him. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. In the verse 6, the Calvinists love this verse because they say that this is the mechanism by which somebody is saved. Someone's just walking along in darkness, and then all of a sudden God shines light in their life, and they're saved. And they're like, oh, wow, where'd that come from? Completely away from their will. But that's not what this is about. It does describe the process. It says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How is that done? Is that done through some direct act of God where he gives an individual faith and regenerates them against their will? No. That light is given through the scriptures, through the living word of God. It dawns inside the heart of an individual, and then they have the choice to either respond or reject. He's talking to people who have responded properly, so therefore he's talking about the light shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So these individuals now, what Paul's trying to let them know, you have beheld and are still beholding the face of Christ. That's a tremendous concept for us to grab hold of. This is just a continuation of 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's just a continuation of it all. He is the one that has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Next, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. I was going to preach on this for family camp, but I changed my mind. I'm preaching on something else. This treasure is the glory of God. The glory of God is inside of the Christian. The Spirit of God is inside the Christian. This treasure is in this earthen vessel. You ever break a ceramic dish or a vase or something like that? It's really easy to do, isn't it? You could drop it from a very short distance and it'll shatter all over the place. Earthen vessels are not very resilient. That's what we are. We're not very resilient. It doesn't take a whole lot to just knock us out. Matter of fact, a microscopic little virus can do a number on us, can it? Little bacteria, wipe us out completely. The reason God made us so fragile is so that he could exercise great power within us. And then Paul describes what this power actually does. Look at what he says in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Look at what he's saying. Look at what kind of a life Paul had. He was constantly being delivered over to death so that life could be manifested. He's not going to preach this stuff and have this cushy life in a multi-million-dollar home and be able to get away with it. In order for Paul to preach something like this, he had to suffer. He had to. Otherwise, they're empty words. But knowing who Paul is, he tells us later in the book, the things that he suffered, we can now look back on these things and say, how in the world did this guy stay so encouraging, so focused, so on track? In prison, in beatings, in shipwrecks, all of these things that he experiences, how in the world can he still hold fast hope? How can he get up in the morning and take another step out the door knowing that he could be beaten and tortured again? And do it with boldness. Because he's a child of light. And he's beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's being transformed into that image. That's how he can do it. How are you going to do it? How am I going to do it? Exact same way. As we talked about this morning, the same armor that Jesus had to conquer sin and death is the same tested armor that he's given to the Christian to do the exact same thing. Think about it, what he's saying there in that Ephesians 6 passage. He's talking about the true enemies that we have. They're not flesh and blood. They're the evil forces, the principalities, the powers. How does Jude describe them? Jude or 2 Peter, I can't remember. But it talks about beings who are greater in might and power. I believe that's in Jude. Much greater in might and power. That's who we're fighting. Beings that on any given day could crush us like a bug. And yet God gives us the same tools, the same armor that Jesus had to completely and utterly vanquish them. And they're capable of doing the exact same thing. Because in Romans 16, verse 20, you know what he says? The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. We haven't gotten to that point yet in Romans. But that's one of the last thing he says before he ends the letter. 6 years later, they're getting burned alive on stakes, crucified and fed to wild beasts. That's how they crush Satan underneath their feet, by going through that victoriously. That enables them to come to the end. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 lets us know, or chapter 5, they will then judge angels. Judge angels. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Think about that. We love the life of Jesus. Guess how we're going to get that? By going through the dying of Jesus. Crucifying the flesh. Beating it into submission. So that our will, you know, let's go to John 14. This is one of the things. And I don't think I will ever have the clarity to absolutely say this about myself, but when I die, I would love for God to be able to say this about me and about you. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. right before they get up and go. And he says in verse 30, this is John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. I really would love the divine analysis for my life to be that Satan has nothing in me. Nothing. And I do everything according to the will of God so that the world would know that I love the Lord, He loves me. That's where Christianity ends. That's the goal of it, I should say. Not, it doesn't stop there. That's the end. That's the goal. When we talk about a means to an end, that's the ultimate goal that the Christian has, to walk completely like Christ. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians. We're almost done. verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Constantly being delivered over to death, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The life of Jesus is not some future thing. It is a present day reality for every Christian. Every day we deliver ourselves over to death, the death of the flesh, to make sure it stays crucified, that we pick up our cross daily and follow Him. That's who we are. That's what we do. And if we actually do that, the life of Jesus is going to be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then verse 13, here's the other result. He says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Same spirit of faith. There's no difference. We have no different faith than what the Apostle Paul had. We have no different faith than what Jesus had. It's the same faith. Therefore, it can have the same result. What was the result in Paul's life? I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. If this is the process that we go through, and we really understand it and we really believe it, what's the only thing we can do? Speak. If we really believe, what do? We speak. That's what we do. We speak. Knowing that he who raised Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. If we really believe there's going to be a resurrection of the living and the dead, if we really believe that everyone must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if we really believe that, we speak. How can we stay silent? That's why we get involved in people's lives. That's why we put ourselves out there. And that's why when sometimes those people hurt us, and reject the truth, even after we've invested possibly even hundreds of hours in somebody, we get back up, we keep believing, and we keep speaking. You know, it's sad, but I've been treated worse in the church than I've ever been treated in the world. And you know, that's okay. That's okay. I don't hold grudges. Life's too short. Grudges are poisonous. They make the soul bitter. Not interested. What do? We get back up, We keep on believing. We keep on speaking. We look for that next person to invest ourselves in. And if they happen to hurt, guess what? We're experiencing the exact same feelings and pain that God feels. When His children reject Him and decide they don't want to be His kids anymore. So count ourselves blessed if we get to experience the same things that God experiences. If we carry about in the flesh the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested, that's one of the things we also get to carry out as well. Investing ourselves in somebody, and then it doesn't go anywhere. That time is not wasted. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. It's a beautiful thing about serving God with the gospel. Nothing we ever do for Him is wasted. Everything will be given a just recompense. Everything that we do for Him will be rewarded. You don't get that promise in life. In life, you can do all kinds of things, put in all kinds of effort and energy, sacrifice, bleed for something, and it completely and utterly fails. And you could end up being in a worse state than when you started. Never happens in the gospel. Never happens in the kingdom. No matter what we suffer, no matter what we go through, God always rewards us. So, brethren, as children of light, let us put on the armor of light. Let us do the deeds of light. And let's take this treasure that's in earthen vessels. Let's carry about in our flesh the dying of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and let's believe and let's speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for all You give us. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to come here today. I pray, Lord God, that we can have the boldness and the courage and the compassion and the love and the gentleness that we need to really put ourselves out there to, by the manifestation of truth, let's commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the Lord and present them the truth of light. Let's model that with joy so that they can see and want it. Cross our paths, Father, we pray, with those that would be open and accepting, that would obey the gospel, and give us the wisdom and the courage to move forward. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.